Now, if you're in advanced exegesis or if you've taken it, you already know the content of this sermon, so just take note on the outline and see if I'm actually doing what I tell you guys to do. It's something to occupy your mind during this redundant time. Things worth saying are worth saying twice, though, and I won't be ashamed of that either. I want us to look this morning at Romans, the 10th chapter. This is the third in a series of glory in the church. The first time we were together on this subject, I presented the thesis that the only eternal glory God has is the glory that He has in the church, and that He seeks to establish that glory in the visible church today, that the church is at the center of God's purpose and should be at the center of our lives with God. And then the next time we talk about the one characteristic of the worship of that church. That worship distinguishes between the people of God and those who are still yet alienated from God so that they can be reconciled to God. Today I want us to look at hearing the shepherd's voice in the church and how God has peculiarly given His voice to the church in the preaching of the Word. And I want us to look at it not only from the standpoint of people who might be pursuing that office, but also for us who are auditors in the more traditional sense of the word. Let's look at Romans chapter 10. I'm going to start reading in verse 14. Now, you have to understand, I'm picking up a transitional set of verses here. Paul's argument in Romans 11 is that his proof that the Gentiles are part of God's plan is that they have responded to the good news of the gospel. That they have believed, and therefore they are part of God's people, the Israel of God. So the gospel is not just for the Jew only, but for the Gentile as well. But these verses represent the transition in part of that argument. And it's the transition, it's Paul's lever that I want us to look at this morning. I'll begin reading at verse 14. How then shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. However, they did not all heed the glad tidings, the word is gospel. They did not all heed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Let's pray. Father, I ask you would help us to understand, to remove the blindness from our eyes. I pray that you would help us to believe, to cultivate, to plow the stony soil of our heart so that we might obey and believe. I pray that you would help me to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. We pray these things in His name. Amen. In May of 1990, I just finished a year of graduate study at Westminster Seminary, 1 year through 2 years of PhD study. Not sure what was beyond PhD work, as no one is when they start on it, he advised, the aspiring PhD student. My wife had a baby in the middle of spring, so now she was no longer going to be working to support us. We had some support, but not enough to live on. And so, in the middle of all the angst of being a graduate student and wondering if it was going to be of any benefit to anybody, and in the midst of the uncertainties of the coming year, our phone rang in May of 1990. And I don't know what I was doing, because I quickly forgot whatever I was doing, because my wife said to me, honey, it's Luther Whitlock on the phone. Now, you can't imagine, unless you're in such a situation, how wonderful it is to hear those words. Because that phone call was the start of a relationship that landed me here in the fall every Wednesday, and in the next year, to become a full-time teaching faculty. Hearing the person in charge is on the phone causes us to perk up and to listen, and to regard that kind of a communication as something extraordinary. I want us to understand that's also true of preaching. While we hold very dearly to the authority in the inerrancy of the original autographs of Scripture and the reliability of our modern translations representing that, that this is the Word of God in a very real and fundamental sense between the pages, bound pages of our Bibles, yet the Word of God also comes to us in the preaching of the Word. And that should judge, it should condition our response and how we value the preaching of the Word. I want us to look at it in three parts today. I want us to look at, first of all, the voice that's involved in this, the contents of that voice, and then what our response should be to both the voice and the content. First of all, in verse 14, Paul tells us what the voice is in preaching. He tells us in the preaching of the Word, Christ Himself speaks. And because of that, we have to regard it as a peculiar, as an altogether different form of speaking. Now, that's found in a grammatical point, a syntactical point here that I'll try to explain simply. The question is, in verse 14, how then shall they call upon Him whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? So Paul says that calling upon Christ is conditioned, first of all, upon hearing Christ. That when we believe in the gospel, either in initial repentance and faith, or in believing the gospel day by day in our growth in the Christian life, that it's in response to the voice of Christ. But then the next question he asks, how shall they hear without a preacher, and how shall they preach unless they are sent? And at the end, he wraps all this up with faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So we understand that believing in the gospel comes from hearing the voice of Christ, and hearing the voice of Christ comes in the sending of preachers, and the sending of preachers results in the preaching of the Word to us. We understand that when verse 17 says the Word of Christ, it's not saying the Word about Christ. It's not simply that Christ is the subject of Christian preaching. It's that in the preaching of the gospel, Christ Himself speaks to those who hear. And so it puts preaching in a different category of speech. It's an altogether unique way of speaking. I grew up in the Midwest, where people speak without accent. Right, David Petron? Right, Ben Alders? My first encounter with a cross-language group was my first visit to Philadelphia. I rented a car in order to drive up to near the campus of Westminster Seminary to scout out places to live. And I didn't know the way to get up there, so as I pulled up to the guardhouse at the exit to the rental car lot, there was a security guard there. And I asked him, I said, how do you get to Glenside from here? And I had absolutely no idea what he said. Because he was from South Philadelphia. That's not normally considered a cross-language route. Unless you've been there, you understand it. It sounded like Rocky. Rocky was a speech impediment. It was foreign to me. It was a totally unique way of speaking that I'd never encountered before. It was incomprehensible to me. And Paul said that that's true of the preaching of the gospel. They did not all believe. He's wrestling in this section with if the gospel is justification by faith, and if no condemnation is the result, and the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death, then the question comes up, what about Israel? And Paul's dealing with that question in chapters 10, 9 through 11. And he says they didn't all believe. And it's a peculiarity of the voice. When you go back to Isaiah, we'll talk about that in a moment, when you go back to Isaiah being quoted here, it's a peculiarity of the call that causes rejection and acceptance. Paul said in another place, in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, he said, you didn't receive me as the words of men, but you received my words as the word of God. And that's not unique to apostolic authority. It's unique to preaching. So we have to understand it's a peculiar form of speech. It's not everyday language. But it's not just peculiar speech. It's not just the voice that's in it. It's the content that also should inform our view of preaching. We're told that the one who preaches, he has beautiful feet. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. And the Septuagint would say, euangelion there. That is gospel, good news. And that's implicit in the word in verse 16 that I mentioned. It's translated glad tidings in my Bible, but the word is euangelion. It's gospel. The content of the preached word is the good news. Now, you should know from your Ritterboss, if you haven't met him yet, you will, but you should know from your Ritterboss that gospel, the good news, is good news of the kingdom. It's good news of the reign of God. It's not simply some good information to be received, but it's the report that the kingdom of God has asserted itself. That, if you can picture the emanations of a nuclear blast, the assertion of atomic power over the landscape. The good news is the assertion of the power of God over the landscape. The gospel is not a place, but it's a rule, it's a dominion. And when the gospel comes, demons flee, diseases are healed, the poor have good news preached to them. Now, is that part of Paul's view of good news? Does Paul's view of gospel include dominion? Well, certainly it does. If we simply looked at where Paul is quoting from in Isaiah chapter 52, Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7 is what he quotes. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace, and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation, and who says to Zion, your God reigns. That's the content of the gospel, that God reigns. And when the gospel comes to bear in our lives, it is the coming to bear the rule and the reign of God. It's not simply inviting Jesus to come into your heart to have forgiveness of sin. It's claiming the dominion of the king. And the dominion of the kingdom and aligning yourself from where you come from into this new humanity, this eschatological community. Joining yourself so that day by day your life will begin to reflect the dominion of the king. You see, even in a basic evangelistic text like this, dominion is not separated from initial faith. That the gospel to be preached must be the preaching of the dominion of God, because the good news is about the reign of God. Now, it's curious here. I would think of defeat as the least attractive part of the anatomy. Now, I know some people have some odd attitude toward defeat. I don't know them personally, or at least I don't know that I know them personally. But feet seem to me to be the ugliest part of the anatomy. I remember seeing some kind of a gag on television one time. They had a bunch of spouses lined up behind a curtain barefoot, and the wives were trying to pick their husbands out by just their naked feet, their bare feet. And every wife knew her husband perfectly because their feet had varying kinds of ugliness about them. What makes feet beautiful? Well, what makes feet beautiful is the messenger bears something beautiful. It's the feet that bring this message near. The messenger comes on feet that are made beautiful by the beauty of what he has to say, by the good news that God reigns. And so, you see, the preaching of the gospel involves going, it involves coming, it involves being sent. It involves going and finding, just like the good shepherd went to seek his lost sheep. But it's a content, and we have to remember that. It's not simply good news that you can have forgiveness of sins, but it's good news that God reigns, and it's an invitation to become part of the reign and the rule of God. It's curious to me, the more I understand this, and I have to credit Reggie a lot and some things he's led me toward, the Jew-Gentile thing that's operating in Paul, that it's a fundamental mark of the gospel that God has reconciled people together who otherwise wouldn't be reconciled together. That the presence of Jew and Gentile in the church, and this goes back to Ephesians 3 and our first time on this subject, the presence of Jew and Gentile in the church was a sign of the reign and the rule of God, a part from which the power of God was not thought to be asserting itself. And this points us toward, and Paul here likewise points us toward that, that the gospel is for the Gentiles. There's this larger argument here. And the point being that the rule and reign of God is expressed among a people. And that people is the church. The church is the kingdom of Christ on earth, our confession says. And these kind of verses are where that concept is found. Where can you find the reign and rule of God? It's where people have been reconciled to one another. People who stand as individuals outside the church bear no mark of the kingdom. Because one of the fundamental marks of the kingdom is being joined to people, being joined to this new humanity, being joined to the eschatological community. And Paul says there are those among Israel who aren't joined because they're not reconciled to God through the gospel, and they're not reconciled to Gentiles through the gospel. The kingdom is the church. So the gospel is not simply, the gospel priest is not simply the voice of Christ, but it is the proclamation that the kingdom of God has come, particularly in the visible church. The call of Christian preaching is a call to the church, and not simply a call to individual salvation. Now this would mean a lot of things if we were to live this out, if we were to believe it and respond to it in our lives. I'm going to talk about that at last. Not simply the voice, not simply the content, but what is the vocation to which we're called as Christians? Because of the peculiarity of Christian preaching, and because the content is the kingdom of God, how should we respond? I want us to think about responding as two different kinds of people here this morning, as auditors and auditees. There's an old Sunday school joke, one of those you should never use because it's old. Pastor came to call on a family, and the mother's thrilled the pastor's there. She says to her little son, she says, "Johnny, go get that good book that we love to sit around and read in the evenings as a family." And he goes out, he comes back in a little later, and he has the Sears and Roebuck catalog in his hands. But what I'm calling us to is to reorient ourselves not around other kinds of advice about what ministry is, not other sources of what would form and constitute our calling, but to call us back to a concept of ministry that takes into account the voice of Christ in the preaching of the word, and the content of the gospel, which is a call to the kingdom of Christ, which is the church. First of all, for auditors. That is, auditors in the classical sense. Now, auditor for you all means somebody who's marginally involved and committed to whatever's happening. But the way the confession talks about auditors and the way auditor classically was understood is people who listen. Understanding these things should change how we listen to Christian preaching. First of all, it means we need to receive Christian preaching. We need to be eager to sit under it. When I was working with banks as a CPA, I heard a story from one banker about this old German farmer down in southeast Missouri. And he had lived on his same farm for probably 60 to 70 years, and he sold his farm and moved into town, and the banker was working with him on his financial situation. The farmer never borrowed any money, but he certainly had a lot of money to loan to the bank, and the banker said, "Now we need to plan for your income taxes in this." And this old German farmer, he says, "Income tax, what's that?" And the banker will explain to him how each year when you make money and then when you sell property above the cost of that property, that you have to send the government a certain portion of that money. He says, "No, I don't think I want any of that." Apparently, he had never filed an income tax return. Apparently, he wasn't even aware of the whole necessity of death and taxes. Apparently, in the church, we are not aware of the necessity of hearing the voice of Christ. I say that because if I were to poll a lot of Christians today, I think I would, if I were to ask them this question, which would you rather give up this week? If I were to make you give up one thing, would it be your small group Bible study, your personal devotions, or your attendance in public worship? And I think many, many times I would be told, "I'll give up public worship. Because in my small group, I get fed, I get fellowship, I get community. And in my personal devotions, I have this intimate fellowship with Christ." But do you see what Paul is telling us here? That the place where we are assured of hearing the voice of Christ is in the preaching of the Word. Within the kingdom. And we're not in the kingdom when we're alone. At least not in the visible sense. I understand that we need to qualify this in some ways. And I won't waste time on the qualifications today. Many of us have come to treat the preaching of the word as something secondary and not as the primary means by which Jesus speaks to us. The preaching of the word is Vox Christi. It's the voice of Christ. And what voice would we rather hear than the voice of our Savior? Now, it's not simply desiring it so that you go to public worship, so that you attend to the preaching of the word, and that you submit under it. I want to encourage you, because if you're not pursuing ordained ministry, you're going to be leaders in the church, almost every one of you here. And almost every one of you here is going to be a close friend of your pastor, who will learn to lean upon you and support you. Jesus said, by way of analogy, said, your earthly fathers being evil, even when being evil, when their children ask for bread, they won't give them a stone. Don't accept the stone. Demand bread. Demand bread from those whom God has placed over you. And the way you demand bread is not walk up to the pastor in the line after church and say, you didn't make it today, pastor. Try again next week. You shield and protect your pastor. You free him from demand so that he can do as Eric Alexander said, using the analogy of the widow who was hungry, who had to beg for her bread. He said, free your pastor so that he may pray the bread for you, so that he might beg the bread from heaven, so that you might have something to eat on the Lord's Day, so that you might hear the voice of Christ. You can serve your pastor that way, by freeing him, by protecting him, and by gently encouraging him to give you what you so desperately desire. Jason Riggs, a week or two ago, mentioned from Melville's Moby Dick how the Bethel Chapel in Massachusetts, where a scene from Moby Dick is set, the pulpit is in the shape of a prow or the bow of a ship. Now, some people might fear that image. They might fear that just invokes the false transcendence that often can accompany preaching. The velvet voice stuck inside the echo chamber. The ex cathedra, arbitrary declarations of a pastor who's full of himself, who hasn't heeded the words of Peter in 1 Peter 5:1, not lording it over them as the Gentiles do. But yet, it's an appropriate figure, because a one person's false transcendence may be another man's autonomous living. But for another reason, it's an appropriate figure, because without a word from on high, we are still down in the sea, we are still in the midst of the waves, and we are left to the threat of being battered and drowned, were there not something to raise us up out of life. And the voice of Christ does this. It is the power of God to salvation to those who believe. That's for auditors. What about preachers? Well, preaching necessitates sending. You don't send yourself. Your friends don't send you. Your parents, your spouse, your Bible study group doesn't send you. The one for whom you speak is the one who sends you. And the way he sends you is through his servant, through his anointed, through his church. So if we seek the office, we seek it to the church. And we seek to speak for Christ as we speak for the church. But it's not simply understanding the bright way to be sent. It's desiring the office. Paul says to Timothy, he said, it's a noble task if anyone desires this office. And let me encourage you. If you aren't sure you want the office simply because of personal inadequacies, or because you're not sure you want to be burdened with the work that's involved, or because you can get your feelings hurt, and because people don't always appreciate you. That reminds me of the way, this kind of attitude reminds me of the way I returned from golf to my house. You know, I have two children, and every once in a while, maybe every 2 months or so, I get out and play golf, and it's a great favor my wife does for me. You know, she could use time off too, although she rarely takes it. But I always feel like when I return from playing golf, she asked me, well, how did it go? I always have to say, I feel like I have to say something like, well, it was okay. You know, inside I'm going, yeah, I can see that ball arcing up. I'm poking on the green. I got a birdie. But that's what I'm thinking. But that's what I'm, not what I'm saying, because I don't want to think, make her think I had two good times. Well, let me tell you, I can't hold back with you on what it is to be a minister of the gospel. There's no greater privilege, and there's no more overwhelming responsibility, and there is no more glorious calling. Albeit all other callings are divine callings, there's no one like this to speak the word of Christ to someone, to say, your sins are forgiven if you believe in his name, and that that's bound in heaven and on earth. Desire it. And finally, be diligent in it. Peter says, if we're diligent in it, we will inherit a reward, an unfading crown of glory. That this work, understanding the voice and understanding the content of this message, means it will work like no one. It's not just the voice. It's not just the content. It's how it responds and the knowledge of these things. That will bring glory to Christ in the church through the preaching of the word, both in our listening and in our preaching. Steve Brown, a number of years ago, Steve Brown, the mother of all illustrations, I think you're too young to remember the Persian Gulf War, Steve. But Steve showed an illustration that stuck with me so much because I come from the work world. It's a parable from Bishop Harold Kennedy, a United Methodist bishop, I believe, the 18th century. He describes how some people think of the preaching of the word and the office of the minister. And in this parable, he tells us how we ought to think about it. The people come to the pastor on a Sunday morning. They say, Pastor, we've been working all week. We've been working in the field. We've been working over the anvil. We've been working in the shop. We've been busting our hopes. Pastor, what have you been doing, tongue in cheek? You don't have a real job. That's the implication of the parable. The pastor simply says, I've been watching and been listening. And they said with some sarcasm, tell us, Pastor, what you saw, what you heard. And as Kennedy shares in this parable, he said, he told them, and they wept. And they begged him to go and watch and listen another week. But be sure to come tell them what he heard and he saw. In the preaching of the word, at the voice of Christ, the promise of the good shepherd comes true, that we hear his voice. And we come to him, and therefore no one shall snatch us from his hand. Let's pray.